Well, as Mr. Trabig mentioned, we are very excited about the conference. I know you have been kept up to speed and in accord with the weekly videos. I hope you're able to watch those every week. We are providing those to keep everybody as informed as possible. So I do urge you to tune in and to see what is the latest that is going on in the activities of the church. But we are working very feverishly to get everything in place with the conference. Mr. Trabig did ask me earlier before services to perhaps give a little update on media. I don't want to get into a whole lot of detail because it's easy just to start talking about it and going on for a long time. But the biggest focus right now is preparing for the public proclamation of the gospel, which has been a goal from the beginning. And we are going to do so initially through a website. And I know that all of God's people have been eager and anticipating, and we appreciate the patience too, because it takes a while. It takes a lot of work to be able to put the product forward that represents the Word of God and in the quality that He would have us do so. And at a time when our resources are often volunteers or people working on contracts and scattered all over, in some cases, the world. And it's, in one way, it's rather remarkable that we have been able to do what we've done in a year and a half. But there's so much more that we want to do. But there is, preaching the gospel is a passion that burns in God's people. It's not just a commission. It is a passion. We understand how we came to be here because others went before us and labored. And we want to be able to give whatever we can to whomever will listen, in the best way that we can, to represent the truth of God in a world that is simply losing touch with the little that they've had. They're losing more and more touch with it. So from the very beginning, it immediately comes to our minds. And if you find yourself at a time where you have to reorganize organizationally, it is still right in the forefront of our minds. And okay, let's put our efforts again into doing whatever we can do from our perspective to preach the gospel. A few weeks ago, there was a group in Dallas one evening after the Sabbath service at someone's house, and there were several of us sitting around in chairs in the yard, in the backyard, and one man asked me, he said, "If money were no object, what would you do in media?" That's sort of like me asking you, if money were no object, what would you do in life? You know, we can all daydream and think about, I said, well, if money were no object, you can come up with every form of media you can, from the internet to skywriting. And we would, if money were no object, we would do everything that objects allow. So, but the reality is, money is an object, manpower is an object, so we work within the means that we have. And we do everything that we have. You take the resources, you take stock of what you have, and then you just go to work. And you work hard, and you work with everybody who can contribute to it. And then you, certainly through the whole thing, you look to God to do what He can do. And God expects us to do all that we can. He expects us to labor, to plow, to plant, to water, and to do all that we can. But He is the one who gives the increase. We just kept a holy day that reminds us of something, and that is that money is no object to God. Manpower is no object to God. And that's where we have to keep our eyes. We've learned that over the years, I think. If we take stock of lessons over the last 75 years, that would probably be one of the big lessons. If we work hard, and if our attitudes are right, and if we are unified, and if we're doing it for the right motivation, and if we can keep ourselves out of the way, then God will bless the efforts, and He will do what He can. So on June 11th, we will push the button, if you will. We'll go live, and that website will go out. It is directed to the world. We are not speaking to the church. The current website that we have will be the member website. But it is going to be dedicated to trying to give a message of the way of God to the world. And there is so much to give. If you sat down and started, took your Bible and made a list. Okay, what are all the things of God that the world needs to hear? You would be overwhelmed by the time you got to the end of all the elements of truth that are involved in the gospel, in the way of God that need to be conveyed. So we've started, and we're working hard on that, and you'll have a chance to see it next on that Monday, June the 11th, and we're eager for it to go up, but it is just a beginning. There's much work to do. There's a lot of work yet to do on it. But sometimes I think about the time, about 80 years ago or so, there was a gentleman who started with a 15-minute broadcast on a little dinky radio station for, I think it was $2.50. And money was an object then too, because he had times where it was tough to scrape up $2.50 to pay for a 15-minute radio broadcast on a little dinky station in a little corner of one country on one continent. And now, look what God did with it. But he did it with eagerness, and he worked as hard as he could. And there were times when it was really tough. But it is the work of God, and as we saw on the day of Pentecost, his church has never died, and it never will, as he promised, and it will continue doing the work that he has given us to do. We do our job, God does his. We had a little bit of a discussion a couple of weeks ago about this phrase, when we do the work of God, and the discussion turned to, no, we don't do the work of God. We do the work God has given us, and only God can do God's work. But when God does his part in it and we do our part, then we'll see where it goes. And in the meantime, if we're doing our part, then he will back us up. Well, enough. I told the sound man beforehand. He asked me if the sound and the lighting was right, and I said, everything is right, but you don't have a timepiece anywhere in here. And it's probably for your benefit that I turn my clock on. A couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago actually, I picked up a USA Today because the title of an article was very interesting. They took a survey of 1,000 Protestant preachers. Guess which is the third most highly attended church service in the Christian world out here? In the Protestant world, you have Christmas, of course, then there's Easter, and the third highest attendance is Mother's Day. And that's what this article was about. Father's Day, it ranks at the bottom. And they went on to explain why, because it's so much in the minds of mothers. Many mothers say, when their kids say, what do you want to do today? We want to get the family and go to church. When they ask the father on Father's Day, what do you want to do? He says, I want to go golfing. And it's interesting why it works that way. They interviewed a man who wrote a book titled Why Men Hate Going to Church. And he writes, Christmas, Easter, and Mother's Day have become the 3 days of male holy obligation when their wives and mothers are able to guilt them into the pews. And one of the reasons, he said, pastors tend to gush over women in their sermons. But on Father's Day, men get a straighten up lecture. So they're really not inclined to go in the first place. He said, you would never hear any suggestion on Mother's Day how women could improve their relationships. Well, we do have Father's Day coming up in a couple of weeks, and I want to talk about an aspect of fatherhood today. But it's broader than dealing with what we focus on Father's Day with our physical fathers. You know, we have all sorts of fathers, literally and symbolically. We call George Washington the father of our country. Abner Doubleday, who was called the father of baseball. The Apostle Paul made an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 15. 1 Corinthians 4, 15. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. There is a spiritual life that we have, a spiritual family. And in that sense, we look to those who first taught us in many ways and those who really were more than instructors, but fathers. Do you have anybody in your life that you count as a father in the faith? Someone who mentored you and guided you and taught you and set an example. It may be your physical father, but it could well be someone else as well. Maybe you don't. I hope you do. Fatherhood is highly esteemed by God, and the role is critically important. The spiritual mind thinks about fatherhood in a different way than the physical mind does. We learn to think about life in a different way, and there's a very quick linear progression when we think about the spiritual that ends with God our Father. We think about God in the sense of a father. It is a reflection of a process of life, understanding that process that leads to Him. Fatherhood was so esteemed by God because of what the family meant, that honor your father and mother was given as one of the fundamental commands in life. And yet it's not wrong at all to see other human beings as father figures, even in the faith. In fact, there is a man that many humans and also Jesus Christ and God Himself set forth as a father figure. He's an Old Testament personality, but he is mentioned 74 times in the New Testament. That's where I'm going to stay today. I want to take some time to put our minds on this individual. Part of it is simply to honor him appropriately, but more importantly, to learn from him and to be putting our minds for an hour on an aspect of life that is and is going to be critically important to us. This man gets 13 full chapters in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve get the bulk of two. This man gets 13 full chapters, much more detail given about his life in the book of Genesis. Why is that? Well, for one thing, his life impacts people to this very day. If you're going to understand some of the fundamental arenas of prophecy for today, you have to understand about this man. You have to understand the story of his life. Well, as you probably know, his name was Abraham. And there is a core statement made about Abraham in Genesis that is repeated by several writers in the New Testament. And it is the major reason why his life stands out. And this statement that is said of him is a core issue for all of us today at any period of time. This issue has never changed, and it never will change in importance. There are a lot of things that change in life. Cultures change, styles change, fads come in and go out, governments change, nations change, inventions change, the way we live, music changes. But there are certain core things that never change. How to live, how to get along with people, how to resolve conflict, basic things like love versus hatred, giving versus getting, issues of character, vanity versus humility, patience versus impatience. You can make a long list, but the standards of values and conduct, there are things that never change. And these are the real issues that comprise the quality of life. One of the greatest core issues that has never changed for all people, and one that confronts us as God's people frequently, is the one that we see the New Testament writers wrote about when they talked about Abraham. And that core issue is, will we believe God or will we not? Will we or will we not believe God? The statement is made in Genesis 15:6, and it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Promises had been made to Abraham that were fantastic, that he was going to be the father of a great family, and in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Tremendous promises. But they were given to him when he was an old man and childless. And the biological clock had a long time ago stopped ticking. And yet God took him out one evening, told him to look at the stars and to count them, and he said, your descendants will be like that. And Abraham believed him. And then when it came to pass, his belief would be tested more. And it was tested to the max when, after his first child was born, or the child of promise was born, God told him one day to take that child and to take his life and to kill him. That was a huge test. You know, it's interesting how people of God are sometimes brought into the public arena. It was 10 years ago now, on March 11th issue of Newsweek. I cut this out and saved it for years because there was an article in there about schizophrenia. And they were discussing the difference between insanity and schizophrenia. And the writer of this article said, people with schizophrenia can be barraged by commands that they are convinced come from God. Legally, insanity means the inability to tell right from wrong. There is no evidence that people with schizophrenia have impaired moral judgment. Then why do some obey commands to break the law or worse? Perhaps one need look no further than Genesis 22. When Abraham heard God's command to sacrifice his only son Isaac, he did not hesitate to take the boy up the mountain to the place of sacrifice and raise his knife. I read that and I thought, that is absolutely reprehensible to take Abraham and portray him in the context of, this is an illustration about how schizophrenia works. People hear voices that they are convinced come from God and they're willing to do it. The writer was demonstrating his incapacity to know God, his disbelief in God, but to have the power to influence people through the written word, writing as though he was some authority, and that's morally and spiritually reprehensible. Abraham was no schizophrenic, but he did believe God. Believing God is something that maybe other people find hard to figure out. They may not be able to explain you or your belief. You may not even be able to explain it to them. This belief in God is a very personal thing, but it's a very important thing. But what a monument to one's life. Every now and then, probably most people think about what they might like written on their tombstone, but it's hard to think of something more succinct and more meaningful to have written on your tombstone than whatever your name is, believed God. Brethren, that belief is far more than simply a statement of whether or not you believe God exists. It did not say that Abraham believed in God. When it says he believed God, that had to do, of course, with the fact that he existed, but it had to do with so much more. It had to do with the way he would behave, the way he would live his life. Our belief in God will dictate our behavior. It's a very critical element in dictating the way we behave. And life is all about behavior, and the essence of life is simply whether or not we will conform our behavior to the way God wants us to behave. And so much of that comes back to the degree of belief that we have. As you come to the New Testament, in the days of the early New Testament church, they often referred back to Abraham to make this point, to make that very point. And here we are today, long past the day of Pentecost, and many of the references that we're going to see to Abraham are very relevant to our lives right now. They are real. This is real life stuff for us right now in the way that we are going to live. And it's very important. It's interesting how many centuries after Abraham lived, people still look back to him. And that's important for us too. The day of Pentecost actually was a day of looking back on our roots, on our spiritual family, and understanding that we have a continuity. We have something in this family atmosphere we have that goes way back. That chain has never been broken. And you're linked in a different way now to your spiritual ancestors than you ever have been your physical. How many of you can trace your family roots back, say, 300 years? Show of hands. 500. I count about 4 or 5 hands. When it comes to the church, though, we trace our roots back. We trace them back to the day of Pentecost, 31 A.D., and we also trace them back even further than that in a spiritual sense. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Two of the most powerful examples in the early church where two men, Peter and Stephen, delivered some very powerful messages to two different audiences, mind you, but powerful messages. They took everyone back to Abraham. They took the story of his family, his descendants, and the events that were being done in their time in 31 AD, and they tied them together and they made a historical connection that was very important. In Genesis 3, in verse 25, in Peter's sermon, his second sermon here given in the book of Acts, in verse 25 he said, You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from your iniquities. The greatest blessing that we can have is not to live in physical Israel. Because many of God's people do not live in physical Israel. But God has blessed them, and the greatest blessing that we can have is to be turned away from iniquities. There are physical blessings to the descendants of Abraham, but there are many, and the greatest of the blessings are spiritual. In Acts chapter 17, as Stephen was addressing his accusers, he went back and gave a historical view. He put where they were in the current moment in the context of history. And he reached this point in verse 17. He said, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So Stephen was making a point that what is happening today is tied into promises that go way, way back in our history. It's very important to have the accounts of our spiritual forefathers in the faith in mind. Their examples are important and they are worth honoring, but of the greatest importance is that it connects us. It connects us to God our Father. The examples of our forefathers in the faith, people like Abraham, we look back on people like Peter. And those people who have gone before, they always connect us eventually to the working of God. What is God doing? What has he been doing before, and what is he doing, and what is he going to do in the future? A lot of people have lost any connectedness to Abraham today, but we shouldn't. At the time of Christ, he was still a big name, and some people were trying to live off of that name. The very first words in the New Testament talk about Abraham. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ had pretty impeccable credentials of bloodline. There's a tremendous value in it. There's also a bad side to it. The bad side is not because of Abraham or anything that he did. The bad side is when people, when human beings make it an issue of pride and they have their reasoning distorted, and Jesus Christ had to deal with that in his world. In Matthew 3, we read how being a descendant of Abraham became an issue of great pride. They claimed, many of the people claimed his bloodline, and they claimed his bloodline with great pride, as though the impeccable credentials of your ancestors automatically somehow make your credentials impeccable. It's like saying, my grandpa had great character, therefore, since I'm his relative, I have great character. Notice what is said in Matthew 3. John himself was clothed in verse 4, Matthew 3, 4. John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, snakes in the grass, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. John spotted what they were inside. Oh, physically, yes, they were descendants of Abraham. But he jumped on that and he said, don't even go there. Don't claim that just because you are a descendant of Abraham and his bloodline, that makes you spiritual. Because there is the bloodline of Abraham, and then there's the spirit line of Abraham, if you will. That is something entirely different. Let's go to John chapter 8. John 8 and verse 31. John 8, 30, well, in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, see, this issue of belief is really, really, really critical. Abraham believed God. So he said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Which you think is, that's a really ridiculous statement. Because several times in their history, they had been in bondage. They had been in captivity. At the current time, they were under Roman occupation. So somehow their thinking is pretty distorted, and they're claiming, we're of Abraham's bloodline. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Again, he told them, you are the descendants. And he acknowledged that. I know you're Abraham's descendants. But if you were his real children, what is he talking about? He's speaking about these issues of sin and righteousness. And as we will see, justification. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Oh, and then that really got all over them. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. You can read on through here. And he was in a continual, this was only one of many continual battles, but it's interesting, isn't it, how they claimed a degree of righteousness. It's almost as though we inherit righteousness because of Abraham our father. And Jesus was leading them to a totally different understanding. This is important. In the line of Abraham, there would be physical nations established that would survive and would thrive and be blessed immensely. And they would be major players on the world scene right up until the very end when God sends Jesus Christ back to this earth. And in prophecy and in the real world today, we understand that some of the major tensions still involve the children of Abraham, the Jews and the Arabs. And we can trace what is going on in the world today all the way back to the descendants of Abraham. But there was something else that God was trying to explain. A little while later, after the church begins, Paul and others in the early church faced a couple of big challenges. One of them was helping people coming from a very different religious background, or different religious backgrounds, depending on whether they were Jew or Gentile. Helping them come to an understanding about the balance between faith and works. And another big challenge was helping people understand what constitutes righteousness and justification and salvation. It was critical to understand, and modern religion still can't get it right. So how did they explain this to the church? Well, Abraham was their model. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, these were things that in some cases threatened to divide people of God. In Romans 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. You want to boast about our works, and let's boast about our works, but don't think to do it in front of God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. All the glory went to God, as was appropriate. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. The glory, the faith, the confidence, the trust, the obedience. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Because pretty soon we have to admit that our works will not get us there. Our works are not what it is that's going to save us. Because he explained just a few verses previously, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Or upon the uncircumcised also? See, there was this issue going on in the church about whether or not you had to be circumcised to be saved. There had been a grudging acceptance of the Gentiles. At first it was grudging, well, okay, you know, I guess God's working with them. But if they're going to come, you know, they have to be circumcised. And so Paul was addressing this. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. That's what it was, a seal. It was a physical symbol of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You have to have a certain belief, a certain faith, to do what God says, to live, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his laws, as Abraham did. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. But there is law, isn't there? And everybody has transgressed. And so everybody has disqualified themselves. Unless God steps in and we respond in faith to him. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This was part of the belief of Abraham, that God had given life. I mean, physically, he wasn't able, and his wife Sarah, they were not able to have children. That was a miracle. But Abraham believed God. And then when God said, I want to see if you will take your son's life. And what did God say after that? Now I know. Now I know. And he was tested, and he did so in this belief that God gives life to the dead. He calls things which do not exist as though they did. We are living our lives with our eyes on the future. Some things we've not seen yet. Christ has not returned yet. The kingdom of God has not been restored in its fullness yet. The second resurrection has not happened yet. The first resurrection hasn't happened yet. But we live our lives, don't we, in faith that it will. You heard that about that in the announcement. Sometimes a tragedy comes and people go back to, what do I believe? And the knowledge is good. But that belief has to translate into behavior every day and everything. And so he goes on to say in verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. One of the reasons why we titled our website Life, Hope, and Truth. Those aren't the only things that the Bible talks about, obviously, but those three things capsulize so much of what the gospel is all about. It's about life. God gives life to the dead. We are here to have eternal life. And that message of the gospel gives hope. And in a world that is contrary to hope, the way of God, the Word of God, gives hope. But not just because we print it. It has to be believed. It'll only give hope if people believe. And the truth of God that is becoming increasingly scarce is something so desperately needed to give hope to people. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Back to relevance. Back to this thing of, okay, what's in it for us? What's relevant for us? Well, brethren, over the last number of years, over the last few decades, and I suppose it's not the last few decades, it goes all the way back to the beginning of the church. There have been people who were delivered the truth, to whom God made promises, and they claimed those promises, and then later they wavered at the promises. They wavered in unbelief. Something happened. Something happened to move people from belief to unbelief. Abraham did not waver, and the less he wavered and stood fast, the more he was strengthened in faith, and he gave glory to God, verse 20, being convinced, fully convinced, that what he had promised he was also able to perform. If we are fully convinced that what God has promised he's able to perform and will perform it, and if that knowing what is coming, if knowing the promises of God, knowing what we are here for, if that burns in us and we are very, not just very, but 100% committed to that every day and day in and day out, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that is what keeps God's people focused. And there is a lot going on in this world to take our focus away. There's a barrage, there's a constant working against the people of God to take our focus away. And if we take our focus away, our belief can begin to waver. That's why it is so important. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. God wasn't preserving the story of Abraham just as some kind of memorial for Abraham. He says, this was written for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, and who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. And so in the span of 2 months now, we have kept the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, and these days are bringing us back into focus and reminding us, as is so important, what has been going on. Do we believe what God has said to us? When we sit down at the Passover, one of the things that we say to everybody is that the Passover, taking this Passover, is an expression of faith. What do we mean? Well, do we have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do we believe, we never saw him, but do we believe that he came to this earth? Do we believe that he lived a perfect sinless life? Do we believe that he really was crucified? And do we believe that that blood and that beating was for our sins? And do we believe that when we claim that sacrifice through the repentance that God gives us, that we will be forgiven? Those are issues of faith. We weren't there. We didn't see it. And yet, not seeing, we believe. That belief is so critical. And the depth of that belief and the conviction of what was done for us and moving, being moved that way is what is represented in the Feast of Unleavened Bread then, that because we see what was done for us through the Passover, we make a commitment to do what we're supposed to do with God's help through the Days of Unleavened Bread. And we come to Pentecost and we are reminded that God gave us his Spirit. Do we believe that? Do we believe what took place? Do we believe that that Spirit is the promise of eternal life? That it's that earnest, it's that down payment, it's that guarantee? These are things that are so important to us, just as it was for Abraham. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Paul again writing, and he said in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? There was a point they believed one thing, but then something else comes along and they waver and they start changing their minds. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Brethren, you were baptized and had hands laid on you. Did you receive the Spirit of God because God looked down on you and said, you're just too good. I've got to give you my Spirit. You've never done anything wrong. That never entered our minds. We were there because we knew we had done plenty wrong. We knew we were plenty wrong, and we were throwing ourselves at the mercy of God, and yet believing in what He said, that if we would do that, He would be faithful and just to not remember our sins, and He would be faithful and just to remove them and to grant us His Spirit. So He said, I want to learn this. Tell me, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. We have to answer that question sometimes too. When we suffer, we go through times of suffering. Was it in vain? Or do we look at this and say, my suffering is part of my development in life. It's part of what life is, and it's working to a better end. There is something at work here that God is working out. Verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, beginning with conversion itself, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, there it is again, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. He's expounding on what Christ was confronting the Pharisees over. Yes, you're descendants, but you are not sons of faith. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And again, the greatest blessing is to have sins imputed to us no more. And this would happen to the nations. But the gospel to Abraham was wrapped up in this nutshell, in you all the nations shall be blessed. But it is spiritual. It is faith. It is belief. It is being in that rare group that really, really believes God. And it's a rare commodity in life. In chapter 3, verse 26, we read this. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, or Christ Jesus. You are sons of God. God is our Father. But that comes through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And this is for God's people all over the world. There are people that you can go visit on the Sabbath, as Jim Franks was to a few weeks ago. I was there 5 years ago. That you can travel for miles down these dusty, potholed roads, one-track lanes into the bush, into places you've never heard of in your life. And you come into a little clearing in a village, and there are 70 people lined up singing songs to welcome you, who some of whom have been in the church for 30 years, who have God's Spirit. Poor people, but spiritually rich. And God has people all over the world, in Africa, in Europe, in the Philippines, in Australia, in Asia, North America, South America. His children, Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. God has called them, and they have exhibited faith Some of them have come out of entirely different backgrounds, Jews or Gentiles or slaves or free or male or female. But we are to be one. We are to be one, and we are one. So this was the summary of the matter. Well, then what? Then what? Paul explains how we are justified, but is that all? Now, modern religion focuses on part of the situation and draws conclusions about the whole. And in doing so, they make a mistake. They draw conclusions about the whole. We are saved by faith, therefore all you need is faith. But is that accurate? There's a key phrase in verse 1. I did not dwell on it purposefully, but I want you to go back there. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? The truth of the way of God still has to be obeyed. It's not what saves us, it's not what justifies us, but the truth must still be obeyed. That is of great importance. So then that brings up another situation to understand. How do we understand the balance in faith and obedience? Because isn't obedience works the very thing that he was describing here? Well, we can understand it once again by looking at whom? Abraham. Let's go to James chapter 2. James 2, the context here is that, look, Christianity is a way of life. This is a way of life. He talks earlier in the chapter about not being partial to people. Showing partiality is committing sin. And he goes on to explain that sin is a package. You break one, we break them all. We don't pick and choose. He says in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" It's interesting. He put that in the form of a question, not a statement. The question is, do you want to know? And the answer for most people is no, I already have my mind made up. Modern doctrine of most churches would teach you that. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Faith without works is dead also. It works together. And it's part of our relationship with God. You know, most of the time we think, what makes up a relationship? We think of things like, well, compatibility. If we like doing things with somebody else, if we sort of identify with them. Love, you know, communication. We don't often think of faith. But faith is part of our relationship with God. It's a big part of our relationship with God. One time when our kids were small, we took them to a park, and I thought my little son was big enough to enjoy the high slide, you know, the one that's about as high as this ceiling. To him, that's the way it would be like. It'd be about like being on top of this building from a child's perspective. I thought, well, he likes the little slide. Let's put him up on the big one. And I put him up there. Then I ran down to the bottom. I said, come on. He has this death grip on the rails. And he's not going anywhere. I said, come on, you can do it. Come on. Come on. Come. I'll catch you. And for some reason, he wouldn't believe me. I started taking it personally. In fact, I told my wife, why won't he believe me? I'll catch him. I'm not going to let him fall. Well, in his little mind, he could not process that. All he was seeing was everything around. I thought about that later. I thought, you know, there's a lot of times as human beings, we're stuck at the high slide of life. Do we really believe God? Will he take care of us? A lot of people have bailed on God in terms of doing what he wanted them to do. There are a lot of times when that faith is tested. And it's going to be tested. Our faith will be tested. In fact, one of the most haunting questions that Jesus himself asked was, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? If we think we're in the time when Christ might return, then we need to be answering that question. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's a very personal question. Nobody can answer it for you. Other people can teach doctrine, but nobody can give you belief. That's a very personal thing. That's between each one of us and God. Abraham was also a human being. He had his ups and downs. He had his blessings and he had his trials, and some of his trials he brought on himself. And there you can read a couple of times where his faith, you know, was tested. There were a couple of times when he didn't have the faith just to go up and say, hey, this is my wife. And so they concocted stories and it got them in trouble. And, you know, but he learned through those times. Most of the times and most of the tests in life he passed with flying colors, though. Monuments to faith and reliance in God. And those stories were given for us to think about, to consider, to strengthen us. Those stories do not make you believe. They can help you. They can remind us of God. They can put the right things in our minds if we are looking for help. And that's why God put them there, to help us. You can read about them in the book of Hebrews. I won't go through all of them now, but in the book of Hebrews, there is a considerable section in Hebrews 11 about Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and the faith that they had. Remarkable stories. Very important stories. Very important for us to know. Critical for us to know. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. They're absolutely critical for us to know because this is the crux of life and death. Matthew 8, verse 10. It's the account of the centurion, a Gentile who went to Christ to ask for healing, and he said, all you have to do is speak the word, and it'll happen. And in verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in Luke 13 and verse 28, he basically said the same thing to some of them there. They will be shocked to not be in the kingdom of God because they would not believe. I think when Abraham is resurrected, he will probably be shocked by a lot of things that he comes to understand transpired after the time that he died. It'll be an interesting thing to see Abraham see how his seed developed into billions of people. It'll probably be most interesting, and he will probably be humbled to hear that he was called the father of the faithful and to see how his story affected many people. Abraham will be properly honored, but I suspect we already know how he will handle that and what he will say, because anyone with that depth of spiritual maturity will quickly point back to God. Anyone with that depth of spiritual maturity will give God all of the credit as is appropriate. As Paul told the Corinthians, let him who glories glory in this, and glory in God. And Jeremiah, that glory in this, that you know me. I have no doubt that Abraham will probably appreciate knowing that he affected people's lives, but he will point to the one who is our real father. This has been a sermon focused on Abraham, and appropriately so, but I want to end on what I think Abraham would probably say to us. He would probably word it in a very similar way as Paul did in Ephesians, where Paul said, for this reason, this is Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Abraham is a physical human who was the father of the faithful, but our real father was also Abraham's father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And faith and belief is one of those areas that must be continually strengthened in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So brethren, as Father's Day comes a couple of weeks from now, maybe we can expand our thinking and approach it with a little different sense of honoring our physical fathers, of course, but also maybe thinking about our fathers in the faith, but most of all, glorifying and obeying our Father God, who has made all of this possible.